ideas, and then we vote on the ideas to try to boil it down to one or two. And this year we thought that the theme text in Psalm 25:14 would be an appropriate one for our speaker to assist us in understanding. The text is, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Paul. One thing that's nice about having your assignment given to you, you don't have to worry what you're going to, what your subject is going to be. And our subject is Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The Revised Standard Version replaces the word secret with friendship. And it says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. But while this sounds sweet, it is an inferred meaning. The word COWD, or C-O-W-D, by implication means intimacy or consultation or a secret. It is translated assembly, council, inward, and secret. Those are the four ways that generally it is translated. I guess friendship and secrets go together. Remember how God said in Genesis 18:17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him?" So it is today with us. We like to confide in our friends the things that are near and dear to our hearts. We confide our plans and our hopes and our aspirations. Secrets are for those things we like to keep private, away from public knowledge, especially the well-kept secret. We want them kept from our enemies who might use this information to hurt us or to impair our purposes. Now, there are many kinds of secrets. There are good secrets that we like to sometimes keep hidden to provide a pleasant surprise to someone we love. There are evil secrets that are calculated to hold pain and suffering. And there are well-kept secrets, you know, and then there are the poorly kept secrets that everybody knows. There are secrets that are acts of faith, such as Rahab, who secreted the spies, covering them with straw. And additionally, after she covered them with straw, she had to secret them further because she couldn't cover them with straw and then turn around and uncover them with her tongue, could she? So if she covered them with straw, she had to cover them with her tongue as well. There was Jesus who repeatedly healed people, and he told them to tell no one. Usually these were poorly kept secrets, and everybody heard about it. In times of war and peace, nations have classified information which they like to keep secret. Usually these are, of course, evil things that they are planning for the enemy. The underworld works in darkness and pursues secrecy with a vengeance. They deal cruelly and decisively with anyone who talks or makes known the evil things of darkness they are involved in. Someone who tells their secrets is marked, really, for death. And that's also true with regard to the mystery of iniquity. It is worked in darkness and has an awesome secrecy about the inner workings of its curia. A member in these organizations must fear lest he reveal some of the inner secrets. And there would be a very stiff punishment for anyone who would divulge these things. Then in our time, we've had the Watergates in which they tried to cover up evil that they were involved in. And currently, we're still waiting for the second shoe to drop on the Irangate situation, where we have reason to suspect that maybe our leaders haven't dealt with us honestly and forthrightly. And so they have some things that possibly they are hiding from the public. Also, it was true in the Pharisees' day. Jesus said, do as they tell you to do, but don't do as they do. Then we have Simon, who wanted the secret power of the apostles. Remember Simon in Acts 8:18-23. We read there that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's Acts 18 to 23. And so what does Simon say after this? He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He's a very slow learner, isn't he? He didn't change his heart condition. He simply says, pray that none of the evil that you mention may come upon me. He wasn't worried at all about his heart. And dear friends, the way to learn the secret of the Lord is not by buying it with money, not by putting together a great brain trust to wrest the secrets from God. That is the proud way to try to learn about God. And you know what? God hates pride. He knows the pride of proud. He says he sees them afar off. They can't get anywhere near him. Soon as they approach him with pride, God's hands are up. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, when we come to the Bible, God does have secrets, mysteries that he has kept hidden from ages and from generations. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word. God's word reveals, and God's word conceals. And it does both jobs equally well. God conceals from the wicked his inmost thoughts and his secrets. But he reveals to the babes, to those that are pure in heart, the things, the inner circle of his love. He reveals to them the things that are a part of his secrets. He doesn't reveal them to all. We see that he even kept secret from the angels things that he was doing. In 1 Peter 1:10-11, Peter tells us, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So we see that the prophets knew that they were standing on great truths, that God was telling them many things, but he wasn't telling them everything. And somehow they knew this was a fact. And so they would, like Daniel, he made inquiry that Brother Bob was mentioning, and certain things God simply told Daniel, like in Daniel 12:9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And some things were so intriguing that we are told that the angels desired to look into them. 1 Peter 1:12. The miracle of God's word is that God has given a book that conceals his plans and purposes in general from men. It was not until Jesus came that for the first time, despite the fact that there was the ministry of the prophets and holy men of the past, but when Jesus came for the first time, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we see that there was a gradual unfolding of these truths, but at the right time, they became due, and in those times, God revealed himself. Now, recently, with sensing telescopes, they think they are observing the birth of a galaxy, which took place 12 billion years ago. One much larger than our Milky Way. Now, our Milky Way, they tell us, has something like 2 billion stars in it. And they see that there's a whole galaxy with billions of stars that are, as it were, being born today. And they're staggered at the power that's involved in the birth, not of a star, but of a galaxy. Out at the further reaches that are conceivable to man's thinking. Think of the power that's involved in the birth of a galaxy. Yet, the power that spawns a galaxy probably is small compared to the power that was used to raise one being to immortality, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 1:19 and 20 that the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. We can imagine this. God was animating a being that was the likeness of his own nature, a being that had life within itself. God apparently has had life within himself, and he's been the only being in the universe that had immortality. The scriptures speak of God who only hath immortality. And finally, we read that as the Father hath life within himself, so has he given to the Son to have life within himself. So we see what power was invested. It said that it wrought God's mighty power to raise Jesus from the dead. He was given immortality, a death-proof nature. He was given a body that could never be destroyed. And so we see why God had to test Jesus, and he had to put him through the most difficult tests before he could reward him with immortality. And so the birth of our Lord on the divine plane with immortality dwarfs the birth of a galaxy. You know, when it speaks of the forming and the creating of the world, it just says the Lord said the word and it was done. And so, when it speaks about Jesus being raised from the dead, it says that it wrought his mighty power when he raised him from the dead. In other words, God was reaching the creative limitations of his power. He couldn't create any being greater than himself, could he? But he was creating a being equal to himself. And we believe that here God has reached the limits of his creative excellence. Now, the secret of the Lord, in broadest terms, is God's plan. And I think the book which best tells that plan, at least the only one that I have found that catalogs it the best, is The Divine Plan of the Ages. Because this plan covers many ages, some of them which are already past, many students of the Bible perceive dimly various parts of what God has done. But there are few that see the entire plan as a systematic buildup, a progression from age to age in which God is majestically moving forward to a fulfillment of His purpose. The Divine Plan of the Ages shows that. Now, terrible things happen when people want to help God out without knowing what God's will and plan is. Read the pages of religious history and weep for the bloodlust, for the terrors of history, the cruelty that fills its pages. For much of what was done in the name of God. Read of the intrigue and the politics and alliances, all with fanatic zeal and religious bigotry. Read of the pomp and pride of demented men who fancied they served the purpose of God, using hammer and tongs and satanic tools of torture, even calling it the Holy Inquisition. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." But when we read the pages of history, we perceive that these were children of someone else, and that they were not children of God because they did not love one another. They were cruel and barbaric in their treatment with one another. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:12 to 15, he speaks about and what I will do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. There were those that claimed that they were apostles who were not in Paul's day. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Oh, this is what happens when people try to serve God without fear, without reverence for the Lord. Satan easily captures them and brings them into servitude. And they soon find themselves working against God. John Greenleaf Whittier said, "Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" How different history might have been if God's alleged people had reverenced God. If they had not reverenced their churches and their organization and their works and their ambitions and their goals and their Satan-beguiled leaders, what might Christian history have been like? What we must learn is not to wait to have it written on our epitaph, "It might have been." Now is the day of our salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The will of God in this gospel age is the calling and selection and proving of the church, the bride of Christ. As Jesus was tried, and it was said of him, "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So it will be with those who truly follow the Master whithersoever he goes. If they prove that they love righteousness and hate iniquity, even as did our Lord, they will be exalted with him, and they will receive a similar nature and plane of being as did he. This is the the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations. Now, the strange thing about God is that God has an heir. Now, normally, in order to have an heir, what do you have to do? You have to die. But God's heir is the one that has to die. He cannot die. It is impossible for God to die. He is immortal. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see and live. And so a part of God's mystery is he has an heir, his only son. But in order for his son to receive God's heritage, his son has to die. And so it was that Jesus died on Golgotha's hill, and he was raised from the dead and made a life-giving spirit, a divine spirit possessing immortality and a nature in every way like God's. Now, because God cannot die, his own divine wisdom decreed that he would reward his faithful resurrected son with all power in heaven and in earth. And he's put everything in subjection under his feet. The scriptures are very clear on this matter. So we have to leave off earthly thinking. Here on earth, the heir receives his inheritance without any special suffering, generally, or requirements. Generally, he's an heir because he's an heir. He's just born to be one. And he waits to receive his estate until the death of his parents. Even if he's unworthy sometimes, his parents wish to leave him out of the will, many times that has happened, and it has been contested, and usually through technicalities, an unworthy child will become an heir. And so we see that God has decreed that his son would be his heir. He would be the firstborn, and that he would be the heir of all that God has. He is only one heir in Galatians 3:16. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You know, once, that's Galatians 3:16, you know, Abraham once thought his servant Eliezer would be his heir. Later on, he thought that Ishmael would be his heir. And he was willing to have it so. And he even prayed to the Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God did not foster any false hope. Eliezer was not to be his heir, nor was Hagar and her son, Ishmael. We read in Genesis 21:10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, a false hope is a terrible thing. But God does not deal in false hope. As hard as it was, Ishmael was driven out without any inheritance except the Lord's promise to be gracious to him. Whatever the hardship, whatever the disappointment, whatever the heartache this may have brought to Ishmael, it was kinder than the false hope that somehow he would be a partial heir of Abraham. Now, as there was only one heir of Abraham, so God has only one heir. He has also, we are told, 144,000 who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It is a faithful saying that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But this heir, as Isaac was, must be offered up in sacrifice. Only if successfully offered up will he become God's heir. This was shown in the type with Abraham. And so a part of God's secret he has revealed to those who reverence him is that he wants an heir, one who willingly dies in sacrifice, and who can then be raised to glory, honor, and immortality, inheritors of all power in heaven and earth. And Paul tells us now, we, brethren, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. Somehow, we have been adopted into this Isaac class. And Isaac was God's heir. He was Abraham's heir, and he was the picture of being God's heir. Now, the scriptures are plain. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Christ is partners in his sacrificial death. Jesus was not complete. He was not the complete body. Nor was his sacrifice the completion of the sacrifice that was made. No, Jesus, we are told there was something lacking with regard to his sacrifice. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:24, saying that in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. As Paul was filling up what was lacking, so every body member continues to fill up what is lacking until the sacrifice is complete. Because Christ is not one. Christ is not Jesus himself. Christ is an anointed company. It is a class with Jesus the head and with body members. And ye, brethren, are members in particular in this body. And so we read, when the leaders asked Jesus if he was the Son, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, this is in Mark 14:61. He said, I am. He admitted that he was the Son of the Blessed. He didn't admit to being God. They asked him if he was the Son of God. And he admitted, he said, I am. I am the Son of the Blessed. Jesus let the secret be known. But they did not believe him. And they crucified him because he told them the truth. So with the body members, we can tell the world and the religious leaders of our day that we are members of Christ, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And they will not believe it. Away with this cultist idea, they shout. Everyone who believes in Jesus is going to heaven. How dare you claim heaven for an exclusive 144,000? You know, this troubles them, this 144,000, because it's quite apparent if it's a literal number, they're hard put because they're trying to get everybody into heaven. And so they have to go through great and extravagant lengths to prove that they're, or to try to prove that this scripture does not apply to 144,000 actually, but that this 144,000 somehow represents everybody who's going to heaven. And that's a very difficult thing for them to prove. But they work at it very, very hard. Now, in reprint 5950, The Harvest Is Not Ended, Brother Russell says, from the terror viewpoint, the wheat are an abnormal growth. A peculiar people, few in number, and not held in high esteem. The smiting of the waters will reveal the truth in respect to what is the real Church of Christ and what are the imitations. And the honest-minded terror class will be undeceived and cease to longer pretend that they are the Church of Christ. He ties it to the smiting of Jordan. It will be then that the terror class will be undeceived. They will be quite clearly informed as to who the Elijah class is, and that they will understand that the church class is really something separate from the body that they belong to. That's when the east gate to Ezekiel's temple will be closed. And once it's closed, it'll never be open again. Yes, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of God will be finished. The secrecy will also be ended. The Lord will then be able to reveal His hand and His power, and will quickly move to terminate the resistance to His incoming glorious kingdom. Meanwhile, we can tell the secrets of the Lord as loudly and widely as we can without fear. As hard as we try, the world will not believe the truth on this matter. In their pride of heart, they say, "Oh, come on. These Bible students are too insignificant to amount to anything. Remember how they said of Jesus, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' While born in Judah, they always referred to him as a Nazarene. Rather, nothing has changed. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household?" The reason the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, and the reason the nations will not recognize the true saints throughout the ages, they do not reverence the Lord. They do not know the secrets of the Lord. They do not understand the mind of God. They reverence other things. They reverence wealth and power and material achievement, pleasure and pride and education, anything you that's around in this world, that's what they reverence. And that's what they are drawn to, but they do not have that profound reverence for the Lord. Now, it says here that He will show them His covenant. There are many covenants spoken of in the Bible. There are covenant keepers. There are covenant breakers. And the covenant breaker is not very high on God's list. The scripture says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. Well, someone might say, and I heard a preacher the other day say the very thing. He said, "Well," he says, "I never make any vows to the Lord." That's a no-no, because I'm liable to be stepping out on thin ice here, and I'm not going to do anything like that. Well, is that what the scripture is telling us? It's better that we shouldn't vow at all? No, all the scripture says it's better not to vow than to vow and to not keep it. But the better thing is to vow and to keep it. It might seem like it's smart to say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to vow, and that way I'm not going to be committing myself to anything." Well, if you don't commit yourself to anything, you're not going to amount to anything either. It's just that simple. Commitment is required for anything worthwhile in this life. And most of all, one of the highest things that a man can do, and the highest thing that any person can really attempt to accomplish, is his commitment to his God. He should seek to know his God, and he should seek to make a commitment to his God. The psalmist said, Psalm 116:14, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now that's a good thing to do. To vow to the Lord. Proper vows, good vows, not irrational vows, but good vows. And then pay them to the Lord. And that's a delight to the Lord. He likes to see that discipline. Now, some people think that Israel would have been better off when God gave them the law covenant to turn it down. Instead of saying, all these things will we do. If they'd have said, no, that's not for us. Thanks, but no thanks. We're not interested in this kind of a proposition. We're just going to get in trouble if we say yes, because we probably won't perform it. Do you think that would have been the wise thing to do? Of course not. When God makes an offer, when God gives a proposition, do you think that he's giving a proposition that's going to put you in a terrible circumstance and to undo you and to destroy you? Do you think that God makes propositions like that? Or do you think that that law was given really to be a blessing to them? You know, after God honored them by giving them a knowledge of his law and the covenant offered Israel there on the Mount of God, if they had endeavored to keep that law, they said they would, but they turned right around and almost within 40 days, they were worshiping a golden calf and they had gone and, you know, in a 180 degrees away from the Lord, virtually, in that short time. But their failure was not in not making good enough vows and commitments, and vows to help keep them in this great way of the Lord. Some brethren have thought that if you make a vow and don't keep it perfectly, that would be a dreadful thing, that God would move to destroy you because you made a vow and couldn't keep it perfectly. To illustrate what I mean, suppose that one found that he had a tendency to speak in a derogatory manner about others. Not necessarily brethren, but maybe public figures or about people at work or whatever. Now suppose that he determined he would correct this matter, that he found in his heart of hearts that that was not the Christian thing to do. And suppose that among his resolutions, maybe New Year resolutions, he vowed that he would make no derogatory remarks about anyone. But supposing the passing of time went by, and he slipped, and he made a derogatory remark. And suppose he slipped at different times, but instantly he was aware of it, 10 times more aware of that slip than he would have been if he hadn't made a vow with regard to it. And he instantly brought himself up and he corrected the matter as best he was able, and he took steps to make sure that his tongue and his lips were more chaste in the things that they would say. Now, the Lord would forgive him those slips and might even send experiences to help him do better on these matters. The Lord wouldn't say that, well, now you vowed, and because you broke that, that vow was higher than you could keep, but just the same, you said it and you're finished. That's not the way of the Lord. The vow, if it was made and a person couldn't keep it, it was given to make a person reach up higher. And that's the purpose of a vow. You know, the worst and the saddest day in any man's life is when he accepts himself for what he is and not what he could be. That's about as sad a day as anyone could come to. The day a man ceases to reach upward to improve himself, that's a dreadful day in that man's life or in that woman's life. Even from a worldly standpoint, it's a terrible thing when a person ceases trying to be a better person than what they are. And much worse would this be for a Christian who was not trying daily to, as it were, get his fingers in the rock to climb up a little higher to the Lord. And sometimes it requires that kind of discipline. You've seen some of these mountain climbers, you know. They're up there precariously, but they're grabbing on to every little piece to get up a little higher. And I think that should be the Christian posture. We should be reaching upward and taking every effort and sparing no discipline to get up a little higher, nearer to our God. Now, it says the secret of the Lord is with them that reverence Him, and He will show them His covenant. What covenant is referred to? Why is it so important and so great an honor that we know it? The covenant God chose, you know, there are many covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there was the law covenant, there's the new covenant, there was the covenant that God made with Adam that was mentioned this morning. What covenant is this that God will show? Well, we believe it's the great oath-bound Abrahamic covenant. You know, the law covenant and the new covenant, how are they sealed? With blood. How is the Abrahamic promise sealed? With God's oath. Because God could swear by none greater. Now, God takes an oath too. And of course, He keeps it. He's an oath maker. God took an oath to Abraham that He would bless him. We're told by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, God's oath and His promise. God not only made a promise, but He sealed that promise with an oath. And we believe that is the covenant that He will manifest to us. First, it is important to know that there were many people living in the time of Abraham. There were great men like Melchizedek who blessed Abraham, but God did not make the promise to Melchizedek. He was used to make another picture. There was Job, who was believed to live in that period of Abraham, a great man of God, but God did not make to him His covenant as He did with Job. And there were surely many godly men in that time and place, but God appeared to Abraham and made His promise to him 8 times. And some ways it could be 7. It depends how you count. Always enlarging the scope of its meaning, and finally with an extravagant oath, God sealed that covenant. Other covenants God would seal with blood, but the Abrahamic covenant was sealed in the most sublime and distinct way. Instantly, when you read this Abrahamic covenant, you know it dwarfs comprehending. It embodies God's greatness, the entire center of God's plan, and also the center of God's mind and heart are there. Now, God does not confide in everyone. No, He did not confide in the angelic hosts, even though they did reverence Him. The angelic hosts all had companionship with their own nature, but God spent an eternity alone, and He planned to create a spiritual family of beings, immortal, who would share His immortality, to whom He would reveal Himself in the fullest sense. And in that eternity, He concluded that He would crown His creation with a new creation who would be tried and tested and then become partakers of His nature, possessing immortality and being, therefore, impossible for them to die. A body generating more energy than it consumes, needing no sustenance. This, we believe, is what a divine body is like. Now, even among those called on earth, what do we read? For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But what did God choose? When he was going to make these divine beings who were going to share his nature, who would you suppose that he would select? Well, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Oh, there's going to be a great turning of the tables. The things that are nothing are going to be something, and the things that are something are going to be nothing in the outworking of God's purpose. Yes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Now, God wished to make it plain to all that the divine nature was to be bestowed as a gift and as a result of a calling. No one can say that these saints earn and deserve their exalted nature and office. It is all of God's grace and unmerited favor. True reverence for the Lord requires that we understand this matter correctly. In other words, let us never think that we deserve the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. No, as Jacob said, we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth that thou hast shown us. True reverence for God keeps God center stage in all that we do and say and think. God must be above all. As soon as pride touches our hearts, our reverence for God is affected. Was Lucifer showing reverence for God when he said, I will be like the Most High? We do not know what brought about this lack of reverence for God, but the moment those thoughts took hold, Lucifer, son of the morning, was flirting with death and destruction. He became out of touch with reality. That's exactly what happened. He became out of touch with reality. He became out of touch with the truth. And he let his imagination run wild. Now, the covenant with Abraham conveyed two separate and distinct blessings. The first and foremost was a seed of promise, Isaac. The late in coming, born only by God's mercy and grace, this Isaac represents the seed of promise, Abraham's delight, and in antitype, God's delight. Isaac, we are the Isaac class. We are God's delight. Abraham wanted and longed for a seed, one from his own bowels and from that of his wife Sarah. This was the primary thrust of the Abrahamic covenant. There was another feature to this covenant. Once the seed should come, it would become the basis for a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 22:17, by your descendants or seed shall all the nations and families of the earth bless themselves. They would have to exercise themselves to receive a blessing in this seed. But they would have a part in exercising themselves to receive the blessing. Notice the way the scripture reads. The peoples and the nations of earth would be involved and active in procuring the blessing or blessing themselves. It's not automatic. The way it will work is that the world of mankind must come into harmony and oneness with Christ to be blessed in the fullest sense. Failing of this, there will be no blessing. You know, on the chart, we have that great pyramid. Christ is on top, and below it, His faithful church, and then, of course, there are different groups, but we see underneath that chart, they're all under the one head, Christ. And this is what the Scriptures teach, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He may gather together in one all things in heaven and earth, even in Him. And so unless they come into Christ, you know, the Scripture says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in, and I believe the correct Greek word there is believeth into Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the devils believe in. Oh, they believe in God, and they tremble, and they believe in Jesus. They said, oh, we know who thee are, who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? They knew who He was. And so it would be obvious belief on their part, but they did not believe into Him. And so they had no part nor blessing in what He had to give. Now we see then Abraham is represented really in three covenants. First and foremost, his wife Sarah pictures the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The most important part of Abraham's life, the inner circle as it were. And the seed of his delight, Isaac, came from the Sarah covenant. Abram's heir is born. But Isaac was not to be his other children. The sad thing, the child that he had waited so long for, what was required of him? It was required of him that he take that child up to Mount Moriah and offer it there in sacrifice. And while the Lord did not allow him actually to carry it out, because he did not want human sacrifice as such, but we see he let him go to the point where he intervened, where it was as though he had offered a son in sacrifice. And God was pleased because he saw here really a reflection of his own self. He asked Abraham, in a sense, to play the role of God for a short period of time. And to his delight and surprise, Abraham played it flawlessly. He went up and he went to that altar and he was prepared to offer his son, his only son, on the altar of sacrifice. And that just moved God. It moved him so deeply that he took an oath at that point, because he had not withheld his son. He took an oath that that would be fulfilled. Now we know that Hagar was also representative of the law covenant. Hagar was a bond woman, and Ishmael was born while Abraham waited for the child of promise. He was a child of God, of Abraham's impatience, as it were. But this law covenant, we are told, was added because of sin until the true seed should come. It was a covenant of bondage. And when you are condemned by a righteous law, it gives a powerful education. It served as a preparatory function, teaching the whole nation the need for help, for grace to be reconciled to God, that they could not by their own works keep the law. They could not by their own works be reconciled to God in a law. And so they were to be prepared. It was a schoolmaster or a pedagogue to bring them to Christ. And finally, after Sarah's death, Abraham marries Keturah and has six children by her. These are not his heirs either. You know, he drove out Ishmael so that Ishmael wouldn't be the heir, and these six children, what did he do with them? Well, they're not his heirs. He gives them gifts and sends them to the east. And we believe that Keturah represents the new covenant that comes into being after Sarah dies and Isaac brings Rebekah into Sarah's tent. And that's when the Spirit and the bride will say, come, and whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. The church is made perfect in the blood that seals that covenant. And when that takes place, then the Spirit and the bride will say, "Come," and whosoever will come and partake of the water of life freely. And let him who is thirsty come, and let him who desires take the water of life without price. Revelation 22:17. Thus all the families of the earth, as they partake of the waters provided by the Spirit and bride, will bless themselves. This class must overcome to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Unless their names are written in that book, they will not enter into God's eternal kingdom. Christ's message to the world in the kingdom time is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life, and he who conquers shall have this heritage that I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, reverence will be mandatory in the kingdom. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so, when the true reverence for the Lord has been picked up by the world of mankind, having begun with the church, then we believe that that will be the age of blessing. And God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And all shall reverence him from the least to the greatest. And in closing, I'd like to close with Benjamin Barton's poem and reprint 4960. The praise belongs to him. "I know if I am chosen to join heirship with my Lord, to reign with him in glory, to receive that great reward. If after all my weaknesses a crown for me he'll claim, I know that choice will surely bring great glory to God's name. If I had been more worthy and my stumblings had been few, when men give God the glory, they'd have praised my virtue too. If I had never lost a battle, or had never missed the mark, as they talked about his goodness, mine also they'd remark. But my being so deficient in thought and word and deed means he'll get all the glory. He deserves it all indeed. When they see this weak mortal raised to such immortal heights, what praise will rise to him who in such nothingness delights? I know that when my Savior did return to heaven above and was crowned with wondrous glory, it did prove his Father's love. But thinking of Christ's merit and his sinless life of grace, 'twas no wonder that Jehovah chose him for such a place. With me it's so different. I have not one thing to plead, that I should be more honored than another bruised reed. And truly there's no reason to give me a mitre of praise. To him belongs all glory for the joys which crown my days. If you knew all my feelings and my blemishes so vile, and saw the loving patience my Father shows the while, 'twould amaze you beyond measure to think that he could or would make me an able servant who should do his people good. But if to him such praise is due because of what I am, because of such a weakling he has made a stronger man, then what will be his glory when he's raised me higher still and crowned me with his choicest one, the top of Zion's hill? That all these years of striving find me so imperfect still does not speak much to my credit nor give a happy thrill. Where I appear as worthy, 'tis because his grace is there, and in the praise and glory I deserve no part nor share. I hate my faults and failings. I fight them day by day. But from self with all its weakness, I cannot get away. Despite this fact, he uses me beyond the still more grace, and hosts will tell his glory, his who found for me a place.
Thank you, Brother Gene.